Good morning. It's really good to be with you. Yeah, it's been a while, hasn't it, since I've had the opportunity to share here with you, and it's an honor for me to be here. And I see many new faces who probably wonder who I am, and that's a good thing. It's good to see new faces and new people and how the Lord is working among you. As Pastor Bill said earlier, my name is Dan, and my parents are Don and Phyllis Chapel. I live here on the property and take care of the property. And we serve as missionaries. We've been working as missionaries in Mexico, and now we're doing a church plant in Listowel with Latin people in that area. And as a missionary, people expect me to give missions messages. So this morning, we're going to look at a missions message from God's Word. And I'm hoping that it will be an encouragement and a challenge to each one of us. And I want to look first at what God's mission is, just briefly, get a bit of a context. Then I want to move into three different people. We're going to look at two people from the Old Testament just briefly. And then I want to talk about the worst missionary ever. And that's not me, if you're wondering. And I'm actually grateful for this other missionary, because if that missionary, if God can use him, then maybe there's hope for God using me as well. So sometimes even bad examples have a purpose, right? So God's mission is ancient. Many times we think that God's mission began in the New Testament with the church. God had a church and he said, I don't know what to do with them, so let's make up a mission. And so we have verses that we all know by memory, like Matthew 28:19, to go and make disciples of all nations. Or John 20:21, where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We can actually see there that Jesus too came as a missionary. He was a sent out one. The Father sent him out with a mission that he then in turn entrusted to the church, to us today. We'll look at that a little more in a few moments. But the truth is, the mission is far more ancient than the New Testament and than the church. It might be better to say that God has a church for his mission rather than to say that he has a mission for his church, because the mission is far larger than the church. If we were to go back into the Old Testament, we would actually find that it began in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And God began a plan of restoring his creation and entering into a restored relationship with these people who he had loved and who broke that relationship by disobeying God. Since that time, each and every individual on the planet is born dead. We are born separated from God. That's what the word death means, separation. So even if you could live your life without sinning even once, you're spiritually separated from God. And we need that connection to be restored. We call that eternal life, living again with our God. So it begins way back in the Old Testament, and we have this first glimpse in Genesis chapter 3 that God would crush the head of the serpent. At some point in time, many thousands of years into the future, God begins a plan. Now, in the Old Testament, God chose a special people. He chose the people of Israel, and he chose them for a purpose, not just for salvation, but to participate in this mission that he has. If my son is studying carpentry, and if he were to come home with one of the projects that he's had and he's been doing at school or at work, and I were to praise his tools, wow, you must have such a sharp blade on that saw. And man, your sander is so good at sanding. I think I've got the wrong idea, because the tool reflects the mastery of the master, of the carpenter, or whatever trade that we're looking at. And so it is with God. God has chosen to work through people. In the Old Testament, he chose the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the church. But he doesn't choose us because we're sharp tools. Some of us will be a little duller than others, maybe. But we're not chosen because we're special. We're not chosen because we're gifted and powerful and unique. We're chosen, actually, we'll look at a couple of verses here. It's to the contrary. We're chosen because we are weak and we are broken. And that's on purpose, so that the glory of God can shine through us. If a carpenter can make a wonderful piece of furniture with bad tools, what's that tell us about the carpenter? He's a good carpenter. So if we look back in the Old Testament, we can see that God chose the nation of Israel, and right from the time he chose Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, we're told that he was chosen for what? To bless the nations. Not because God chose Israel so that they would be his unique special treasure and disregard all the other nations. They were chosen for a purpose, to bless the nations. And we have a whole bunch of verses we could look at that talk about that. But one of the key verses in the Old Testament, and you can just write it down and look it up later if you want to, is Exodus 9 verses 5 and 6, where he tells them that they are a kingdom of priests. Well, they already had a priesthood. The Levites, the Levitical tribe of Israel, were priests. So why did they need a whole kingdom of priests if they had their own tribe of priests? They were called to be a priesthood to represent what it is like to live in a covenant relationship with God to all of the nations that surrounded them. That was the calling of Israel, to be a light that shines in the darkness. It wasn't just so that they would be saved and nobody else would be. They were called to be priests to the nations. And now if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's repeated again in the New Testament and it's applied to us, to the church. In 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we're called a royal priesthood. Now the royal priesthood isn't so that all of us have to come up on the stage and be involved in the church ministry from the stage as priests, but rather that we represent God in the world. We are the salt and light that God is using to show the world how they can enter into a covenant relationship with him. That's the mission. And we can see this throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to mention these verses and read them quickly. If you want to look them up for yourself, jot down the address or the reference, and you can look that up later. But Psalm 67, 1 and 2. It says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. Isaiah 42, 6. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, 6. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. There's so many of these verses that talk about God's desire for the nations. He didn't choose Israel because they were unique and special. In fact, there's a verse we'll look at here in a moment that tells us the opposite. He chose them to show what God can do through them and to demonstrate to the world what it's like to live in covenant relationship with God. Just as God used the people of Israel in the Old Testament, so too he uses his people today, the church. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20, that we are Christ's ambassadors and that he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has placed the ministry of reconciliation in our hands as a church and you as a part of the church. You have a calling and a commission in God's mission on this planet. He says, you have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. That's the mission that we have been entrusted. And as we saw with Israel, God chooses the weak things of this world. They were the weakest among the nations. They were not special, but God loved them. He chose them and he loved them. And he does this so that the glory belongs to him and not to the tools. Not to the wonderful tools that the carpenter has, but to the carpenter. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, And then they tell us why. Paul tells us why. He says in verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. So God doesn't choose mighty, powerful. I mean, sometimes he does. The Apostle Paul, God chose him, and he was probably one of the greatest theologians of all time. And yet God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to remind him that he depended on him, right? And later on, he says, "In my strength is made perfect in weakness," to Paul. So that no one may boast. Paul also says that we are jars of clay with a great treasure inside. The idea is that that treasure shines through all the cracks and all the broken places in our lives. People can look at us and see how broken people can have a relationship with God, because they too are broken people. So that's just a bit of a background of the mission. God has a mission. That mission is to restore humanity to himself. He chose Israel in the Old Testament to be a light among the nations, and he's chosen us, the church in the New Testament, and we have been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. I'd like to look at three examples from the Old Testament, and the first one is Moses. Maybe we wouldn't typically think of him as a missionary, but he was called by God, and he was given a specific task. This man was a very gifted man. He had been to the Yale of his day, or the Harvard. I don't know what the greatest schools are of our day, but he had been trained by the greatest tutors of Egypt. We're told that in the New Testament. In Acts 7, it says Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in speech and action. That was the reality, but that isn't how he felt. You know, he ran away from Egypt. He was living out in Midian, and God appeared to him and called him. He said, I want you to go and preach to Pharaoh. I want you to go and set my people free from their captivity. But he felt unqualified and weak. And his first response is, who am I that I should go? God's response was, but I will be with you. That should have been enough, right? Who am I? I can't do this. And God says, but I will be with you. Then he says, but I'm not eloquent. And God says, I will be your mouth. And finally, we realize that this was very deep rooted in Moses' heart. He says, oh Lord, please send someone else. Even though God had called him and said he would lead him and guide him and be with him and speak through him, Moses said, please send someone else. Moses felt weak. He even says in that passage that he stuttered. We don't know if that's true. It says he was powerful in speech. It may well have been just an excuse. Many of us stutter when we have to speak in public, right? But God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And that was the lesson God wanted Moses to understand, and he was refusing to understand that. Remember, he chooses the weak things of this world, so that the glory is for him. In 2 Corinthians, this is the verse that I referred to a few moments ago about the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:9, after telling him the third time that he won't take away the thorn in his flesh that God had given him, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in really strong people. Yes? Oh no, somebody's listening. I hadn't put you to sleep yet. Okay, what's it say? My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my theology degree. Correct? My money, my education, my connections. No. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So here we have this great man of God who was called by God and felt inadequate. He felt weak. He felt incapable of what God was calling him to do. That's actually a good thing. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second person that I want to look at briefly is Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. His His situation was a little different. He was willing, but he was unworthy. I mean, so was Moses, but Isaiah was aware of his unworthiness, the depth of his unworthiness. And you can read the story in Isaiah chapter 6, where he has this vision of God. And when he sees God, he remembers what God told Moses a long time ago, that no one can see God and live. And so after he sees God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He says, I am undone, I am destroyed, because I have seen God. But then God sends a seraphim to the altar, and he grabs a coal, and he touches Isaiah's mouth, represents his lips, to cleanse him and make him worthy. Now, this isn't just saying that Isaiah said a few bad words every now and then, so he needed to have his lips cleansed. The Bible tells us, out of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth. So when Isaiah was saying, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," he was recognizing the depth of his depravity, that in his heart, he was wicked. He didn't deserve to be in the presence of God. So he sends this angel to cleanse him, and his immediate response was, "Here am I, send me." He wasn't worthy because he had earned a right to it. He was worthy because God made him worthy. We talked about that this morning with the catechism about sanctification. There's progressive sanctification, which is we become conformed to the likeness of Christ throughout our Christian lifetime. And there's positional sanctification. In the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you are adopted into the kingdom of God. You become a son or a daughter of God, and you are declared righteous. Have you earned it? No. But we're told in Romans, he declares that which is not as though it were. We are declared to be his children. We are declared to be righteous before God. Do we still struggle with sin? Yes, we do as believers. But we begin this process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And so that's what God did here. He cleansed Isaiah. Positionally, before God, he was righteous. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 7, and there are many passages we could look at that describe this, we see that we can apply this to ourselves. It says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." I remember a number of years ago, and I don't know if Pastor Bill would remember this sermon, but he was talking about this idea and talked about being washed in the soapy water of God in our hearts, being cleansed by God internally. And that illustration stuck with me, and I've used it. And here we're talking about the washing of rebirth. We're made righteous with God, and it says above, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So this is the second missionary that we can look at briefly. We see Moses, who was ill-equipped, felt he couldn't do what God had called him to do, and he was right in his own strength. And then we see Isaiah, who recognized his unworthiness before God. "Who am I to serve the Lord? I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips." But once cleansed, his immediate response, "Here am I, send me." Let's look at our third missionary, and we're going to spend more time on this man this morning, because this is the worst missionary ever. This is a missionary who God called and gave him a specific commission, called him to a specific people, and he didn't want to go. Now, that isn't abnormal. Many of us have been called by God to go and do something, and we may not want to do it, right? I remember as a child in church, we would often have missions events, and in the children's church, there was a song that they played, and it was talking about being called by God, but the song said, "God, but please don't send me to Africa," right? Because we don't want to go away where we're uncomfortable. But that's the call. This missionary didn't want to go, but it gets worse than that. It wasn't because he didn't want to leave his comforts or that he felt unworthy or that he felt ill-equipped to serve God. The problem was actually deeper than that. He disliked the people God had called him to serve. Actually, he hated the people God had called him to serve. He wanted them to die. He wanted them to burn in hell. Would you want to be friends with this man? Would you want to support this man as a church, as this missionary? Probably not, right? This is not the kind of missionary that we often think of. He wasn't just insecure. He wasn't just unworthy. We can relate to those. We all feel those things. He was downright rebellious against God. The shocking answer here is that God used this man. God used this man. He continues to use people like that today. You've probably identified who I'm talking about, right? The prophet Jonah from the Old Testament. And Jonah is a very interesting character. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have what's called the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame, where we talk about all the great men and women of God from the Old Testament. Do you realize Jonah's not in that list? Now, there is a reference to the prophets, but Jonah is not in the Hall of Faith. And yet, he probably had the greatest results in ministry of anyone in the Old Testament, maybe the whole Bible. Theologians think that there were probably 600,000 people or more in the city of Nineveh, and the whole city repented. There's nobody else that had that kind of numbers in the Old Testament, and yet he's not in the Hall of Faith. And in John 7, the Pharisees are talking to Nicodemus, and they're talking about Jesus who came from Galilee, and they kind of make this mocking comment. No prophet has ever come from Galilee. Guess where Jonah came from? Galilee. Wasn't called Galilee yet, but he was from the region that would later become Galilee. So why is he not mentioned? If he was such a great prophet who had such great results in ministry, and why do they disregard him as a prophet if he too came from Galilee? Well, we're told it's something in 1 Corinthians 13 that's kind of interesting. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 and 2 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, as did Jonah, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." So it wasn't so much about the numbers. Yes, from a human perspective, maybe he had a very successful ministry, but his heart was not right with God. And he didn't love the people that God had called him to serve. And so he was, as this verse says, a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, if we think about the book of Jonah, we may think it's about the prophet Jonah. Or maybe we think it's about a big fish. Maybe we think it's about a city, the salvation of the city of Nineveh. But in reality, the book of Jonah is not about any of those things. They are important topics within the book, but the book of Jonah is about God. It's about his nature, and it's about his missionary heart. During my research, I came across an outline for the book of Jonah, and we're going to run through it really quickly just to get the overview. And if you aren't familiar with the story, I encourage you to read it. It's an exciting story. But this is an outline that's right on my academic level. And it goes like this: go, know, Whoa. Go. Yes. Bless. Can we remember that? It's a really easy overview for the book of Jonah. God calls Jonah to go, and he doesn't. He says no. He gets on a boat, and he goes the opposite direction to Tarshish. And we're going to find out why he did that in a few moments. And on that boat, God sends this massive storm, and the sailors are terrified, and they're calling out to their false gods, trying to figure out which one of their gods is angry at them. What has gone wrong? And they're used to storms, so this storm is obviously something different. And Jonah's in the basement of the boat, or the bottom, they don't have basements, the bottom of the boat, sleeping. And they wake him up, and it's interesting that he hasn't shared with them anything about who he is. They don't know where he's from. They don't know what God he worships. So he's not really concerned about anybody that's outside of his people. He's not worried about these sailors knowing who God is. And they ask him, who's your God? And he says, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the God of the Hebrews. And it's really interesting that when they hear that, they're terrified because they know the reputation of the God of the Hebrews. And it scares them when they realize that it's this God who's angry. And he says, well, throw me overboard. And they don't want to because, I mean, look at what this God is doing. He's already angry. What's going to happen if I throw his servant into the drink? He's not going to be pleased with me. And so they don't want to do it, but he convinces them. He says, throw me in. So they throw him overboard. He's swallowed by a fish. Now, the fish is not sitting there with his mouth open like a little baby bird waiting to be fed. He doesn't know that he's going to survive this. He thinks he's going in to die, and maybe God will at least save these sailors on the boat. We know that. Later on, he was upset and wanted God to kill him at another time, too. But he sunk down in the water. It says he went down into the depths and the seaweed was wrapping around his head. He thought this was the end when God sends this fish along to swallow him up. And he gets to spend some quality time with God for 3 days. No interruptions. But after 3 days, the fish can't even stomach this guy. And he puts him up on a beach. And he obeys God, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches the message, and God saves the nation, the city of Nineveh. He does not destroy the city. Now, to understand, let's get a bit of context about the city of Nineveh. This is not a little town. It says that it would take 3 days to walk across the city. And there are 120,000 people that can't tell their right hand from their left. Right hand from their left. So we're talking, theologians believe this is talking about children like today who get their shoes on the wrong feet. They're little kids. They can't tell their right hand from their left. 120,000. So how many adults are there in this city? Theologians believe there's somewhere around 600,000 or more. And Israel hated these people. And these people hated all the nations. The people of Nineveh were called the Assyrians, and they were an incredibly warlike people. They fought against everybody, and they were proud of their cruelty. There's historical records you can go back to where they brag about how cruel they were to the nations. So they would enslave people. They did terror war. That was their means of causing the nations to fear them. And they had done a lot of this against the nation of Israel. And so Jonah didn't want them to hear God's message. They had destroyed his people. They had attacked his people for a long time. He would be happy to see God destroy this city. They deserved it. So the story here of Jonah has two purposes. First is to save Nineveh. But secondly is to shame Israel. Because Israel has abandoned their missionary calling. They are called to be a light to the nations, and we have this example of Jonah who doesn't want to do it. They sort of separated from the nations. We can see this a little bit in the New Testament sometimes with people like Peter, who didn't want to even enter a Gentile's house because he would become spiritually unclean. They rather than be a light in the darkness, they tried to withdraw from the world in many cases. This is not always the case. It is a generalization. But often the prophets had to confront Israel on this. Now, to understand what the book of Jonah is all about, we need to actually go all the way back to the book of Exodus. And we need to read a passage that I'm going to read for you. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And here we're going to find the theological heart of, well, Scripture in many ways. And the book of Jonah. In this passage, Moses has asked to meet God. He says, I want to see you. I want to know you. And God has said, this is the same passage we referred to when we were talking about Isaiah. He says, no one can see me and live. But here's what I'll do. I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and I'll cover it with my hand. And then I will pass by and I'll let you see my back. Now, when we talk about the hands and the face and the back of God, these are simply ways for us to understand God in human language. So the back means a reduced portion of his glory. He wouldn't let him see his full glory. And as God passed outside of this little cleft in the rock, God declares to Moses who he is. Now, if you had the privilege of introducing God to, let's say you're a missionary and you're among some people who don't know about the God of the Bible, and you have the opportunity to introduce God to these people, what are you going to say about God? Who is God? What do you think is the most important thing for those people to know about God? I would probably say things like, well, God is all-powerful, omniscient. He knows everything. He's three times holy. Holy, holy, holy. What we see in this passage is what God thinks was the most important thing for Moses and Israel and you and I to know about him. Those other things are true. God is all-powerful. God is omniscient. He is holy, holy, holy. But if this verse weren't true, none of that would really matter to us because we couldn't draw near to that kind of a God if he was not like he describes himself in this verse. And it's fascinating to me, as we read through this, try to count how many times he says the same thing in different ways. When he could have said other things, he could have talked about other attributes, but he wants us to understand this about God. This is Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. That last part does change later on when God says he would no longer punish the children for the sins of their parents. But did you see how many times in here God calls himself compassionate, merciful, and gracious? Did you count it? I counted 7 times. I think it depends on how you divide it up. But he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Moses prays these exact words in Numbers 14 when the people won't enter the promised land. They've been sent by God to enter the land that God has promised to them, but they're afraid because they feel like grasshoppers in the eyes of the Anakites that lived there, the big giants. And so they're afraid and they don't go in, and God is angry. And Moses prays these words back to God. He said, you are this kind of a God who is compassionate and merciful and forgiving. He appeals to God's character, not to Israel's worthiness. And this verse is repeated throughout both the Old and the New Testament many times. It becomes the theological foundation of both Israel's and our relationship with God. Nobody knows exactly, well, maybe some theologians have studied this, but exactly how many times this is repeated. But theologians say between 20 and 30 times, because often it's alluded to or a phrase is used. But it's repeated again and again. One of those examples is John 1:14. If you read the Gospel of John, the whole first passage is really interesting because it parallels the books of Genesis and Exodus. And when it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, this is seen by theologians to parallel steadfast love and faithfulness. God is saying, the God who revealed himself to Moses has now revealed himself fully in Jesus. Now, when we get back to the book of Jonah, you're saying, why are we jumping back and forth to Exodus? Well, Jonah prays these exact words, and it's the key verse for the whole book of Jonah. In Jonah 4, verse 2, he says, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. It's fascinating to me that he's justifying his behavior before God by speaking God's words back to him. He's saying, I knew you would forgive them. He's almost saying, I was right to go because I knew you would be merciful to them. I knew you would forgive them. And so I had to run away so that you wouldn't do what's in your nature to do. And he didn't add in a phrase that he really should have. It says, back in Exodus 34, it says, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The reason he's still breathing is because God forgives rebellion. Jonah fled because he knew God's mercy would reach the Ninevites. Well, the story continues. We're not going to dig into all the detail here, but Jonah goes in and he does exactly what God told him to do. He's not being eloquent. He's not trying to convince people. He said, okay, God, you said, say these words. I will say these words. He goes into Jonah and he says, in 40 days, God's going to destroy the city. That was his sermon. There was no, hey, I know God, and he's a gracious and merciful and compassionate God. If you would just repent, he would forgive you. No, he's going to do what God told him to do, but he's still hoping that God will destroy them. And after he preaches this message, he goes out and sits east of the city, we're told, and he looks out over the city, waiting to see what would happen, it says in the scriptures there. He's waiting to see. He wants a fireworks show. He wants to watch Sodom and Gomorrah part 2. And so he sits down and he looks out over Nineveh and he's waiting because he doesn't know these people have repented before the Lord, and he's waiting for the fire. He's waiting for God to destroy this place. And as he's sitting there in the desert sun, there's a hot wind from the desert, and he's hot. He's uncomfortable while he's waiting for God to destroy the city. And so God makes a plant grow up and it provides him with shade. And he is so happy. In fact, we're told he's delighted about this plant. Can you see the contrast here? He loves this plant. He loves his comfort. And he can't wait to see Nineveh destroyed. 600,000 people burned up by God. That's what he wants. And he wants a comfortable VIP seat while it happens. Well, he goes to sleep, and when he wakes up, the plant is dead. God sent a worm, and it ate the trunk of the plant, and it died. And Jonah is really upset. In fact, he's so upset that he wants God to kill him. So, in this we can see the fact that he didn't care what happened to these 600,000 people, but he himself wants to die if he's not comfortable. Paul David Tripp makes some interesting observations about the vine and the worm, and he applies this to us today. He says, in Jonah, we can see the selfishness that is often present in our joy. He rejoiced more in the comfort, his personal comfort, than in the salvation of the people. And we often measure God's goodness by our personal comfort. You catch that? We measure God's goodness by our comfort. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says that we referred to this earlier. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is what it means to become a son or a daughter of God. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. We're told that Jesus purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So sometimes we have it wrong. We focus on our comfort and our personal joy rather than worrying about what God is doing around us and joining into God's mission. The second thing David Tripp says is the anger that we have often reveals the idols of our heart. Jonah grieved a plant more than the people. And that anger can, and it's not always the case. Jesus was angry and he made a whip and cleared out the temple. That was righteous anger. But often anger exposes what we worship. And here's what David Tripp says. This hit home for me. We are more likely to grieve the loss of a personal possession, a career goal, or a comfortable routine than we are to grieve the spiritual lostness of our neighbors. I'll read it again. We are more likely to grieve the loss of a personal possession, a career goal, or a comfortable routine than we are to grieve the spiritual lostness of our neighbors. So, Jonah was a missionary failure. But God is a missionary God. And in spite of Jonah's attitude, God still worked through him. He, first in the lives of the sailors, after they threw Jonah into the water, the storm calmed immediately, and you know what it says? They worshiped God and sacrificed to him. They probably didn't do it right, but they didn't have the law. They didn't know how to do it properly, but they feared God. That reminds me of when the Israelites were going into the promised land for the second time. The first time they didn't go. They were afraid. They stayed back and they ended up punished for 40 years. That generation died, and now Joshua is the leader of Israel. And he sends two spies into Jericho, and in Jericho they meet a prostitute. And that prostitute says something to these spies. You see, the Israelites were afraid of the people of the promised land because they were giants in their eyes. But they weren't seeing things properly. The people of the promised land, the people of Jericho, who were wicked people before the Lord, it says, they were actually seeing things properly. And listen to what it says in Joshua 2. Rahab tells them, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. And that was, she makes a reference there to when they crossed the Red Sea 40 years earlier. When they crossed the Red Sea and they heard about what God had done through Israel, they were terrified. Their hearts were melting within them, it says. There was no spirit left. The people who heard about the God of Israel recognized that this God was not like the gods they worshiped, the God of the valley, the God of the hill, the God of the river. This was the mighty God, the living God of Israel. And so these sailors fear the Lord when they see what God does through his prophet and as a result of him. And then we have Isaiah 55:11, where Jonah goes into the city and he preaches the message, but he does just the bare minimum, just what God told him to say, but God uses that bare minimum. His word will not return to him void, we're told. And in Isaiah 55:11, it says, "My word goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And so even though Jonah didn't care, in fact, he didn't want the message to be heard, God's word would not return to him empty. And so this worst missionary ever ends up having the greatest evangelistic harvest in Scripture because it isn't about the person. It's about the work of God, what God is doing in this world. How can we apply this to us today? I'm going to draw this to a close, thinking about us individually and as the body of Christ. First of all, I'd like to highlight the fact that we are all called to participate in God's mission. You are called. You are called to follow Christ. "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." You are called to participate in God's mission to redeem a lost world. He has placed the ministry of reconciliation in our hands. And God can use you even if you feel ill-equipped, like Moses, or unworthy, like Isaiah, or if you're struggling in your life, in your spiritual life. God can use you. And your comfort is not a measure of God's goodness in your life. He will work in and through you if you are willing to be used by him. You are called to love your enemies. Just as Jonah hated his enemies in Nineveh, we are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And for us as a church, we must be careful that we don't become inward focused only. There is an inward focus that needs to happen in the church. There is internal discipleship and growth and worship, but we must also look outwards. We should not become isolationist. We must care more about the lost than we do about our personal comforts. And I think part of the problem here is sometimes we don't see the lost as lost. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he saw the people were like sheep without a shepherd. We need to see. We need to ask him to open our eyes and let us see the people around and their spiritual need for a savior. Must remember that God's mission is bigger than our preferences, our traditions, and our comfort zones. So, Jonah is not about Jonah. Jonah is about God. It's about his mercy. It's about his missionary heart. And it's about God's mission that he is inviting us to participate in, to bring people before the throne of God. At the end of the book, he asks him a question. He says, "Should I not care about this great city?" And our answer hopefully won't be like Jonah. He didn't respond. The book ends there. I hope that we will respond like Isaiah. That we'll recognize that, yes, we're weak, we're broken, we're unworthy. Yet we're made worthy by Christ in us. And that our response, like Jonah, would be, "Here am I. Send me." That might be next door. That might be in the local coffee shop when you run into somebody who's desperately seeking, desperately looking for the Lord. And sometimes, I'm done, but I'm going to tell the story. I was on an airplane sitting beside a man talking to a Muslim man on the other side, and he had a booming loud voice, and he was bringing up topics that were insensitive, and they could hear us for 3-4 rows on either side, and I'm thinking, oh man, and the guy next to me seemed angry, and he didn't seem to want to look at me or anything, and eventually he went to sleep, and I could ignore the guy on the other side because I thought he was angry at me, and I didn't want to interact with him, and he heard that I said I was a pastor, and then I went back to the bathroom later, and he was back there, and he said, "Pastor, can I talk to you? I need prayer." And sometimes we don't see because of our own fears. So on that airplane, he wanted prayer for his son who was suicidal. And he had his son come sit by me on the plane. And I was like, Lord, I felt just like Moses. I can't do this. I don't have the wisdom for this. And I spent the rest of the flight talking to a 10-year-old boy about Christ. The Lord is at work around us. We just need to be willing. Here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a great, merciful, kind, compassionate, and loving God. So much so that you gave your own life to provide a way for us to have a restored relationship with you. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you in that way, who has not become an adopted son or daughter in your family, that you would reach out to them this morning and they would be able to give their lives to you and begin to experience the joy of that right and restored relationship with their Creator. And I pray that you would place in each and every one of us the heart you have for the lost. That we would not be like Jonah, simply doing what we know we should do as Christians, but rather that we would love the people as you love them. That you would place your heart in us and open our eyes. Help us to see the commission that you have placed in our hands to bring people to you, to reconcile people to God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.